Well, we're going to pick up our study tonight in the book of Genesis. And if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be turning to Genesis chapter 21. Last week we dealt with Genesis chapter 20, and we saw the adventure that Abraham and Sarah got themselves into by going into the land of the Philistines, going into King Abimelech's region. And we saw how Abraham and Sarah kind of went around the same cycle of difficulty that they had when they had done the same type of thing when they went to Egypt. Now, Abraham told Sarah to pretend like she was his sister, and then of course the king saw her and she was beautiful to him, and he took her to be his wife, and of course God had to intervene and basically said to him, dude, you're dead, you got to give her back because this is another man's wife. And so we saw the whole thing, we exegeted the lessons that we could take away from that about not getting ahead of God, not allowing ourselves to be controlled by the things that we fear, but rather having faith and confidence in God, not assuming that because we say, we look at things and think there is no fear of the Lord in a place doesn't preclude God from being able to work. God can do whatever He wants to do, and it doesn't require assistance, not assistance, it didn't require the agreement of the people, I guess I could word it that way. That's the best way to do it. So this evening we're going to come to chapter 21, and as it starts out, it's a much happier turn of events. And in this story of Abraham and Sarah's life, so let's pick right up here. We'll read verses 1 through 7. It says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, so that all those who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I've borne him a son in his old age.'" So here we have a picture of the joy that comes to Abraham and Sarah at the fulfillment of the promise. Here the promise has come to pass, the thing that they've been waiting for. You think about the adventures that they've gone through, their life so far, the roller coaster ups and downs that they've been through, and the twists and turns that this journey has taken. There have been moments of great glory for them. There have been moments of great difficulty and highs and lows all the way through it. But here, finally, the promise has come to pass. The child has come to them. They've got the child. And Abraham circumcises him as he was commanded to do, and he gives him a name that God had commanded him to give him. And it's such an appropriate name, because the name that they've picked out for him, that God has actually picked out for him, as we saw earlier, the name given to him is Isaac, which means laughter. And it's such an appropriate thing to call him because, well, for many different reasons. In some ways, I believe there's almost a tongue-in-cheek thing going on here with God. Because if you remember back to chapter 18, when God visited Abraham in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ, as best as we can understand it, that's what took place there. And spoke to Abraham and said, "Sarah, your wife, is the one who's going to have this baby." And remember, Sarah's listening through the flap there on the tent, and she hears what they're saying. And inside herself, just within herself, she laughs at the very notion of that. That's absurd. That's crazy. That's stupid. And she laughs. And God calls her on the carpet on that. Why did Sarah laugh? And she starts denying it. "I didn't laugh. I didn't do anything." But God knew she did. She laughed in incredulity. She laughed in disbelief at that moment. She didn't have any faith that God could actually bring something as absurd as that about. And then she even denied having laughed. So both of those things were kind of, well, they weren't necessarily the coolest thing to do in the presence of God. But what's so cool, though, is that God gets the last laugh. Because ultimately, even in the face of her inability to be able to wrap her mind around this promise, even in the face of her faithlessness in this, I have no idea where she was at later on, but initially her response to this was not a response that we would look at and categorize as a great act of faith, laughing at the promise. And yet God's faithful to his promise. God is always faithful to his promise. And he brings this to pass. He takes care of it. And he brings this child into their life. The text here tells us that Abraham is 100 years old when this takes place in his life. The miracle to me is that this is a blessing to him to have a child when he's 100 years old. But that, you know, that's his business, not mine. And I still say better him than me. You know, 100 years old, he's really an old dude, even by the standards of this time frame. And Sarah is an elderly woman, and she's been barren all of her life. And now here they have this child. This tells us right off the bat, this is just not some normal event, some strange coincidence, some trick of luck that has happened their way. This is definitely a God thing that's taken place in their lives. And this elderly lady, Sarah, is downright giddy over this. She is laughing. She's having a great time. What started off as laughter in unbelief has now turned into laughter and this wonderful sense of joy and pleasure even in the promise being fulfilled in her life. And she's laughing now for joy, not out of unbelief. Laughing, you know how that is. I'm assuming you do. Haven't there been moments and times in our lives when, I mean, things are just going so right and so good that the only response that we can even come up with at the time is just laughing for a while. Last spring, the time that sticks out in my mind is last spring, the winter was over with and the surf had come up. It was about waist high and it was clean. And you got to be down there at the beach in the springtime. You know what I'm talking about, the way the water looks, the way the sun, the angle of the sun, it is just fantastic. I mean, it's got that crystalline look to it. And I didn't have to pull my wetsuit out. The water was warm enough that I was unencumbered by that old wetsuit. And the air temperature was beautiful. And the sun was shining down. And the water was crystal clear. And there was only a handful of surfers out. And I mean, it was such a perfect moment in my life that all I could do was just stand there on the beach like a goon and laugh. I mean, I was standing there, and this old fart standing there with his longboard just laughing his head off on the beach. But it was the only emotion, it's the only appropriate response that I could come up with at that moment to be able to express this sense of joy that I had, this sense of elation at that. And I really felt like the Lord whispered something to me at that moment. You can take it or leave it, but I really believe he whispered to me, this is the sensation of the kingdom. We get to the kingdom, you realize when the promise gets fulfilled, we stand there in his presence, unencumbered by that old earth suit that we had been bogged down with, and all the cold winter gone by. We're going to stand there in the glory and the light of his presence, and I mean, we're going to laugh. We're going to have a good time. I believe that. And I believe, you know, that's what God had in store here for Sarah and for Abraham. This pleasure, this joy that they had in receiving the promise that he'd given them. You know, we've turned Christianity into such a dour religion. It's such a drag most of the time to be around people who are especially really religious people. I mean, they're just no fun. Don't take them to parties because they're a drag. And you know, we get these images of heaven, of this place with a lot of dry ice fog and tedious boredom, you know, through eternity. And the picture that God gives us of Zechariah is that of God rejoicing over his people with singing. You know, we don't even think of that very often. God rejoicing over his people with singing. God just busting out in a little song and dance at one point just because he just enjoys us so much. You know, and of course, right away, the enemy's whispering, well, that's everybody but you because he doesn't like you. He's mourning you. He's weeping over you. But that's not true. He's laughing. He's enjoying it. Jesus said that when one person gets saved, then the angels in heaven rejoice. And when you think about it, how many people get saved in the course of a day? You know, of course, I'm speaking anthropomorphically because we're dealing with a subject that's outside of our realm of time and space and stuff. But I can imagine that heaven is a place, that the sphere of the kingdom is a place of laughter all the time, of joy that bubbles up and comes out. And we see that prefigured here in the laughter, in this response here, because this is what God had in store for them. This really, we've got to see this. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. John Piper's got a great book that somebody gave me called The Heart's Desire. The Heart's Desire? The Desiring God. Sorry. But anyway, the whole opening aspect of that deals with this very subject of how God wants us to have this sense of joy and pleasure in Him. We constantly have it in our minds that God's waiting for us to get to the right amount of unhappiness and discomfort before we're holy. And that's not what it is. He wants us not to find that joy and pleasure here in the shadow lands, but to find it in Him and to experience that sense, that same sense that Abraham and Sarah are knowing here, that sense of laughter, of joy, of completion, fulfillment. When we see this, it gives us a clue here. It gives us a clue when we look at the circumstances that went into this. We look at what it is that's producing this kind of a reaction from Sarah. This laughter, this joy that she's got here. When we look at it, it gives us a clue as to where we're going to find this source of joy. Because we live in a pretty cruddy world and a lot of awful stuff takes place. But when we realize that Abraham was 100 years old and that Sarah was barren and an elderly woman, we realize that what was producing this joy in their life was something that only God could have done. You know, we get fooled so often into thinking that, like I said, the shadowlands here are the place where life is really lived out. And this is all there is to it, this existence that we have here. And we try to scrape up some happiness out of the stuff that we can have here. And that's not God's intention. That wasn't ever God's design or plan. It's not going to come through the stuff of this place here, of this realm, of this sphere. It's only something that God can produce in us as we dwell in Him, as we live out our adventure in Him, as we know Him this way. He's the source of that kind of happiness that we're talking about. The thing that is amazing to me as I read this passage, I realize that there is laughter to be found in God. Despite all of the awful things that there are in this world and all of the terrible things that have transpired here, there is laughter to be found in Him. That's what we should be looking for. That's where we need to find that sense of completion and happiness. We spend all of our lives going from parties or whatever, the thing to thing, to try to fill up that sense, that looking to scratch that itch that we have deep down inside. And only He's the one who's going to be able to do that, living out this adventure from the perspective of our life in Him and the meaning and the purpose that He gives us, seeing our story in light of the larger overarching story. So this sense of joy and overwhelming satisfaction that she's got here erupts in laughter, and her laughter is contagious. She even says there that all who hear me will laugh with me. It's a contagious kind of thing. We find that contentment in Him. We find that satisfaction in Him, and others recognize it and see it and want to know about it and want to find out about it. And it's a contagious kind of thing. So this kind of laughter here, though, turns to a different type of laughter. You know, there's always a balance to everything. There's there's a time to rejoice. There's a time to mourn. For everything, there's a season. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes said, and it's so true in this. We go from laughter of this type, this unrestrained joy and a promise fulfilled by a faithful God, to something that's a little more somber. Well, a lot more somber, actually, for some of the characters in this. Let's read verses 8 through 21. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely my Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight, because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called out to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So here we have this change of moods, change of atmospheres, so to speak. Paul references this little vignette here in Galatians, in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. And Paul uses this whole story that unfolds here as an allegory of contrast, to be able to contrast between trying to live under the demands of the law or living a life free in grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, is a type of the law. That which came, you know, the firstborn aspect of these dealings with Abraham, that which was preceding the promise. And he uses Ishmael as a type of the law, saying that you have to, if living out a life in Christ, have to deal with the law as Abraham and Sarah had to. Isaac is symbolic of this promise being fulfilled, of the grace and salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul's saying in that passage, it's a good thing to read on your own at some point, but what he's saying in Galatians 3 is that, listen, this is the way it's got to be. You can't try to live under the law and live under grace at the same time. One of them is going to have to go. And so his point is, you're going to have to cast out, you're going to have to cast out the demands and the curse, basically, of the law over the life of a believer and live in faith in the grace that's provided in living out our life in Christ. But as far as this story goes, from the perspective and the context in which we find it, it's an interesting vignette. It's a heart-wrenching story here. It says that when Isaac is weaned, they weaned their children a lot later than they do in our culture nowadays. They'd be feeding off the mother for a year or two at times, you know, and so it would take a while for something like this to happen. But when that took place in the child's life, they would have a celebration and go through certain symbolic rituals that would show that he's been brought into the family, so to speak. He's, you know, this rightful heir or whatever. And there was all these ceremonies that took place during that time. They'd have a feast. So apparently during this party that they're having for Isaac, Sarah's, you know, watching and beaming over her baby, you know, as a mother's going to do, and she looks over and she happens to see Hagar and Ishmael probably poking each other in the ribs and laughing up their sleeve at something Isaac did or whatever, some way in which they're mocking him. The word actually means to laugh with derision. So again, we're seeing laughter emerging here, but the wrong kind of laughter, a laughter that was actually provoking Sarah's ire. And so, of course, you know, as we read in the story here, she's upset with this. This is her baby boy, and she's not going to put up with this. You know, Ishmael is not her natural born son. You know, she did give the bondservant over to Abraham for her to have a child, but she doesn't have those same affections for Ishmael that she would have for her own son. So she goes to Abraham and she says, "Listen, you know, you got to get this." It gives him an ultimatum, basically. You got to get rid of this lady. I'm not going to put up with this. I'm not going to take this for my kid. And she's protecting her son. And we see from this that this must have been, well, he even says, this distressed Abraham. This was tough for him. This was his firstborn son, after all. This isn't, you know, just a light matter. He, you know, beyond just the fact that there were implications concerning his family line and his considerations about that, there's the whole, you know, concept of his familial relationship with this young man. I mean, this was his firstborn son. This is the very first one that he was going to call, you know, the chip off the old shoulder, or chip off the block, chip on the shoulder, chip off the block, whatever. You know what I'm talking about. And so he's just, you know, he's not going to be quick to just run out there and and comply with this ultimatum. And so he goes and he prays to the Lord to get his wisdom on the matter. What is amazing here is that God comes in and basically, well, he says something astounding. Some of us maybe kind of think that there was a lapse here in reason or whatever, but he tells him to listen to Sarah. And as perplexing as that is, clearly it is here. It's like Robbie's favorite verse in the whole Bible. It's like, the Lord said, listen to Sarah. Shut up, woman, you're misinterpreting the scripture. You didn't know we were old Jewish people outside of here, did you? But either way, that's one of these things. He talks to Abraham. God talks to Abraham, and he sets his heart at ease, saying, listen, it's all right. This is the plan that I've got in motion here. The promise is going to be coming through Isaac. Isaac is the one who is going to be fulfilling this family line, this plan that I have set in motion here. And that's what we're seeing here. You know, it's like the wheels on this thing are starting to begin to move in motion, and God's purposes and plans are moving towards the event that we're dealing with in Matthew right now, the birth of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, who comes and fulfills all of these things that these are shadows and types of. But anyway, so he's letting him know that, you know, this is my plan, this is what you're going to have to do. So go ahead, listen to Sarah this once, and go ahead and do as she says there, and put her out. And this is an amazing thing to me, because, you know, we read this over and we put, you know, the how many thousands of years of distance between ourselves and this event and the people of this event. But imagine yourself in Abraham's shoes and imagine what it means for him to obey what the Lord is saying here. He's going to go and look two human beings in the eyes, one of them his own son, and he's going to be casting them out of the camp, out into that wilderness and the climate that's there. And he gives them a little bottle of water and some provisions, and he sends them on their way. I mean, that is profound in terms of getting a glimpse into Abraham's willingness to obey God. I look at this act of obedience and I contemplate it, and I think about the things that I moan and complain over, that the Lord, you know, I know His will, I'm pressed by His will, and I want to comply, but I'll roll my eyes and whine and moan and go through all this stuff that by comparison are such petty matters. I have nothing on the sacrificial obedience that Abraham committed in this case here. He committed everything to the Lord, trusting. I mean, this is why he's the father of faith. Not because he marched around claiming this and that and the other, but because he was willing to obey God even in the face of something that looked as awful and disastrous as this looked on the surface of things. And so he sends her out, and they go out. They've got a little bottle of water and probably about a 12-year-old boy and this lady, and they go out into that climate. And as the text tells us here, it's not too long in that environment that the water's all used up and they're wandering around in the wilderness alone. They don't know where to go or what to do. I mean, it's a pitiful picture here. When it says that she put him under a shrub, you know, the low-lying shrub, scrub growth that would grow in a desert climate that wouldn't provide any kind of leafy foliage or anything like that, just a little bit of the slimmest shade possible. She tucks her son under there, who's obviously in anguish because he doesn't have anything to drink. She tucks him in there, and what it says that she does here is she walks away from him. A bow shot, you know, we're figuring like about, you know, maybe 50 feet away or something like that. I'm not exactly sure how far that would be. But, and it says she sits opposite him. In other words, she turns her back to him. She's looking away because she's saying, I'm not going to sit there and watch my own child die. I brought this boy into the world. I'm not going to sit here and just watch him shrivel up and die out here in the wilderness for what? What a tragic story this is. This is there's a heart-wrenching picture here. You know, you've got Abraham who's mourning his loss. You've got Hagar who's mourning and lamenting the imminent death that's coming upon her and her son. You've got Ishmael crying in anguish over there in the slimmest bit of shade. It's an amazing picture of the world that we live in when you think about it. We live in a world that understands this kind of suffering. We live in a world that goes and is in touch with this kind of suffering, and just like these pitiful characters, has absolutely no means of bringing about a solution. No capacity to solve this. No capacity to change it. Lost, aching, lonely, filled with heartache. Imminent destruction looming over them. This is it. No resources to change it at all. Only God's intervention by His great mercy is what changes this for her. And we see that that's true with the whole world. And really, when we think about it, the same sequence of events are the things that are necessary in changing the situation for the people of this world. They need to have the same things happen. They need to, like it says for Hagar, they need to have their eyes opened by God. They need to be able to suddenly look and see. And that's the first step. We need to, the world around us needs to be able to see their state. They need to see where the source and solution to their anguish is. What the source of the anguish is, what the solution to this anguish is. And they need to see what will save them. And in her case, this well of water comes up out of the desert. And that's what Jesus told us that He is. He's a spring of living water. And if we trust in Him, like when Jesus talked to the woman at the well in Samaria, and He said to her, if you drink from this, you'll never thirst again. And that's what the world needs to know. And you realize that this is our calling as the church. I know I harp on that all the time, but we have so woefully missed our calling in so many ways. Because instead of being an agency that goes out into this world, right into the midst of the pain, you notice this well of water wasn't in an isolated little land somewhere that God led her to. Right there in the midst of where her suffering and her pain was, a well of water sprung up. And that's our calling in this world. We're, as the church, to be out there as an agency that can help open the eyes of those who are lost and in torment like this. We can be, as Jesus said, a source of living water to them. Whereas instead what we do is we isolate ourselves in our own little subcultures and we create our own brand of language and we make all of these demands and instead of being a source of water, we become a source of more heartache by and large because we place so many expectations and demands on people instead of being this source of living water for those who are in torment and need. But this is our calling. So these two are saved in this case. They're delivered by God's mercy. And as the story explains, Ishmael goes on to grow up, becomes an archer. I think that's a basketball team. I'm not positive. But anyway, they go on. And as we've said before, Ishmael is the father of many of the Arab nations. Many of those Arab nations that Israel has to contend with later on. And so we still even see the depths of God's mercy here in what He's doing. I mean, He knows very well who the offspring of Ishmael are going to be. He knows very well what they're going to do down through history. You know, the times that we sit back and scratch our heads thinking, you know, why did God let so-and-so in office or whatever? You know, things that are going on. Why did He let Trent Lott say that or whatever? I mean, you know, don't get me on that one. But anyway, the whole thing is, you know, God's got His plan going on. He knows exactly what He's doing. And He's got a merciful bent in His plan. He has got a determination to show His mercy and His love. And there's a method to His madness. We look at that and just wonder what He's up to. And God's up to all kinds of wonderful things. And here He's showing His great mercy in their case. Well, let's finish up this chapter, reading verses 22 to 34. It says, it came to pass that that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you'll not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I've done to you, you'll do to me and to the land in which you've sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I don't know who's done this thing. You didn't tell me, nor have I heard about it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. Well, here we go from this well of mercy that God brought up out in the wilderness, out in the desert, to a new well, a well of contention that is developing here. Remember, Abraham is still living in the land in the regions of the Philistines. Remember, we make an assumption here, we don't know for sure, but we assume that the reason he's out there is because of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and what an ecological effect that would have had on the land where he had been dwelling. And so he's moved over here, he's dwelling just southwest of the promised land, in the land of the Philistines. And the same old problem that cropped up when he and Lot were trying to share the same space, and that is over grazing rights. You know, Abraham's got all his cattle and all his livestock out there, and it's the same kind of thing. If you ever watched old westerns or read any of those old westerns, that was a big deal in those kind of things too. Grazing rights. Who had rights to this and that and the other? And of course, in that climate, a well, you know, a source of water was a high priority. I mean, that was, you know, wars were fought over wells, and that's what was developing here. Obviously, he came out here to confront him, to talk to him, saying, "We need to have some peace here in this situation," because, you know, there was a conflict arising that was beginning to develop. And so they're going to make a pact with one another. He comes out and reminds Abraham. Abimelech said, "Listen, you know, remember the debacle that happened in the last chapter there? Remember how nice I was about the whole thing, and I didn't get upset with you guys, and I let you live here, and everything should be cool. So why don't you guys, you know, not interfere with our stuff, and we can live here in peace?" And Abraham said, "Yeah, I'm all about that. That's cool, except that you guys have been hassling my guys over at a well that we dug." And Abimelech, you know, feigns ignorance here. "Well, I don't know anything about this. I didn't hear anything about this," which is a traditional kind of response for any kind of accusation like that. My kids are great at it. Ask them sometime. But it's one of those, obviously it's a ruse, because more than likely the whole reason that Abimelech and his army commander are out there to talk to Abraham in the first place is more than likely over this well that's an issue here. And so what they determine they're going to do is cut a covenant together. And you have to understand a little bit about why they brought this livestock out. Do you remember back when Abraham was going to make a covenant with God, and he had to meet God with all of these different, you know, meet out a specific place with all of these different animals he was going to cut into, and we kind of went over what the process of a covenant that was cut between parties in this Middle Eastern culture. And this was part of what was taking place here. The reason he was bringing this livestock, and when it says that he's bringing it to him, they're talking about they're going to slaughter it there, they're going to kill it there, and in the process they're going to go through this same kind of a ritual of passing through the various animal parts and things like that. Well, when they've done this, then Abimelech looks over and there's seven more lambs out here. And he's saying, "What's this all about? Why are we doing this part too?" And Abraham drives something home to him. And this is very interesting here, because when he's saying, "These are for you, I'm giving these over into your hand," the idea is for him to sacrifice, to slaughter, because he's wanting to drive home the point that this well is so important to Abraham. He's in essence, he's saying, when you see what you're doing here, when you think about this well, when you think about it, think about these 7 lambs who died, the price that was paid for this well is life or death to me. This well is a matter of life and death in my household, and to me, and to my flocks, and to my people. And that's the essence behind that. He's driving home the importance of this well in this covenant that he's cutting with Abimelech. And it's an interesting story that's drawn out of this. There's an analogy that can be drawn there's a lot of different analogies that you could pull from it. But I was thinking about how, you know, the Philistines have always been traditionally been cast as the type of natural man trying to meddle in religious affairs. I mean, that's usually what we think of when we think of Philistines. And you know, we live in a nation, we live in a government, we live in an area where there's supposed to be a separation between church and state, and it's been taken to such a degree that it's turned into, you know, an opposition between church and state. And we dwell in a place where there's a lot of ways in which we could mix it up real easily with our government. We could get into a lot of conflicts and a lot of trouble and a lot of issues. And I think there's an interesting picture in this, because I realized as I was looking at this that, you know, ultimately we can find a level of peace. We can find a way to get around it. We can find a way to dwell with one another and not feel the necessity to get in there and absolutely demand or meddle with the affairs of this nation to a degree where it's going to be troublesome, and we can keep them from meddling in our affairs and be able to pursue our walk with God in relative freedom. But when it comes to this well, when it comes to the source of our life, when it comes to this word and this God that we worship, when it comes right down to that, a yea or a nay on the well of life that we have in Jesus Christ, in the well of life that comes out of His word, oh man, that's when everything changes. For Abraham, that's where the battle lines actually got drawn. For him, that was an issue that wasn't compromisable. He wasn't able to say, well, yeah, you know, we'll have a peace agreement and you can have the well sometimes and I'll take the well sometimes and you can have it your way and I'll have it my way. It wasn't that way at all with Abraham. He made a clear-cut statement, this is mine. This has got to stay the way it is. I will not back down on this. I will not compromise on this. I will not alter this. You know, we've got all kinds of changes taking place in the world and the culture that we live in. I dialogue all the time online with guys who are part of what is referred to as the emerging church, the postmodern culture or whatever, the way the church is evolving the way the church is evolving out of the culture that we have, not necessarily to address the culture, but out of the culture. One of the things that's so deeply at stake here is the issue of epistemology, that is, how you determine what is true, where we derive truth. And so many of those who are part of the emerging church are abandoning the notion that this word is something that was inspired by God and given to us as a perfect revelation of Himself, is given to us as something that we can know truth through. And the rallying cry is, oh no, you know, nobody knows truth except for what community agreements are developed and how we view everything through our own culture. And I'll tell you what, this is where I dig my battlements around the well. And I say there's absolutely no way I will compromise on this. I'll compromise on all kinds of stuff that really don't pertain to life or death or don't deal with those kind of issues. But when I think about the price that was paid to give me this word, when I think about the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world to give me life, I won't compromise on this. I won't back down on this. This is God's word. This is His well of life. And it's from this that we draw any life that we have. We can make all kinds of agreements with the government, with different aspects of the church or different denominations or emerging cultures or whatever, but I will not compromise on this well. I won't compromise on what God gave us here. Just like Abraham wouldn't compromise on that. And he wanted to drive it home with Abimelech. You think of those lives that were lost, of those seven ewe lambs. You think about that number of perfection. You think about those lambs who were slaughtered in order for me to have life. This well is life and death. And that's the way we need to even view this well of God's Word. This is life and death. This isn't some give or take issue of compromise. This is hardcore. And anyway, we can disagree on all kinds of things, but this is the area, this is the thing that we need to recognize, that this is truth. God's well provides life. In fact, that's what Abraham does then, as he goes and he plants a tree by that well. He establishes that he will not compromise over that, and he plants a tree there, and it grows up, and he calls on the name of the Lord there. And this is symbolic of the life that comes from that. You know, the Psalms talk about how a righteous man is like a tree planted by living waters. And that's the whole concept. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that when it sprouts out, it spreads out and all the birds of the air can come and nest in it. And And this is symbolic, this tree that he plants there by that well, symbolic in that dry place of the life that comes from, the life and the spreading life that comes from that source of life, that well in God. Is that cool? And we'll quit there and we'll pick up and let me pray and then we'll go into questions. Is that cool? And then can you remember it, Rob? And that way you won't remember it at all? Okay, we'll pray for his memory. But this gives other people the moment to formulate other questions or comments. But Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us a well. I thank you that you've given us a revelation that we can count on that isn't affected by the shifting sands of our culture, but it's a well of water that gives us life that we can drink deeply of. And I pray, Father, that we will find our source of life from this. I pray, Lord, that it's as we know your word, as we go into a relationship with you and a deeper relationship with you, that we'll be able to identify with Sarah and have that sense of completion and joy that erupts in laughter and pleasure in you. I just pray these things for us, Father. I ask you to guide us by your Spirit into this kind of life. Guide us by your Spirit into a heart that will not compromise, into a heart that rejoices in the adventure of a life lived in you. I pray this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.